according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will resume what we dropped in the first hour this morning, dealing with marriage versus singleness, verses 25 through 40. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful once again for your grace and truth, and thankful, Father, that we have this opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we wrapped up this morning the material in verses 17 through 24, we refocused back on the specific issues of marriage. And this is what we observed under point one in the outline. Paul returns back to the narrow focus of temporal life marriage with a specific exhortation pertaining to virginity. Now concerning virgins. And the material down through verse 40, or in reality down through verse 38, deals with virgins. Verses 39 and 40 once again revisit the issue as it pertains to widows and recaps the material there again where the happiness can be realized by remaining content in terms of remaining as she is. So if you want to be strictly technical about it, the material with respect to virginity, marriage versus unmarriage, really goes down through verse 38. 39 and 40 are, again, a recap, taking the virgin material and once again reminding us of what would apply to widows in these circumstances. So once again, the focus is narrowed back to the issue of marriage, but the focus never really left marriage. As we find out very quickly in verse 26, it is good for a man to remain as he is. The verb there is meno, to remain, to abide. Likewise, in verse 27, we have the same formula, the same structure that we've seen previously when it pertained to circumcision or when it pertained to slavery. It says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay? That's the structure. That's the formula as it pertains to marriage versus singleness. All right? And you can tell that what Paul is doing by very repetitively taking his readers through this logic is he's presenting to them this same truth again and again and again. And hopefully, if you give it enough times, eventually it's going to sink in. All right, and maybe it'll be the circumcision metaphor that sinks in. Maybe it'll be the slavery illustration that sinks in. Or maybe when he gets it back to marriage versus being single and they get it for the third time through, now all of a sudden it'll dawn on them what it is Paul's trying to communicate when it comes down to being content, remaining in the circumstances that God has established for you. So it's very important as we go through the text to identify the structure and identifying its repetition. Verse 18 is that circumcision issue. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called an uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Okay? And you realize how that's a parallel with the questions that are asked in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. You see, it's a formula. It's a consistent structure to the passage. All right? And that doesn't require any kind of language study. That doesn't require any exegesis. You don't have to even know what the Greek vocabulary is in order to identify the identical structure that's being employed in each of these circumstances. The circumcision from verse 18, the slavery from verse 21. And then the issue here with marriage in verse 27. The structures are identical. Now, secondly, this passage is not to be taken by way of command, but rather that of an application of judgment based upon Bible doctrine. Vital that we understand this. This passage is not to be taken by way of command, but rather that of an application of judgment based upon Bible doctrine. Now, When you have different believers faced with a set of circumstances, different believers may exercise judgment in different ways. Sometimes diametrically opposed ways. But that does not mean that one of them has to be right and one of them has to be wrong. Because they're exercising judgment for themselves, for their circumstances, given their understanding of doctrine, given their walk and calling as unto the Lord. Some other believer may look at these circumstances and come to a different judgment, a different opinion than Paul's. Paul came to the conclusion that it is better to remain unmarried because of the trouble of this life, because of the intensified angelic conflict, because of other things. And so they choose to forestall marriage. They choose to remain single. They choose to do these things. And they're in agreement with Paul. Other believers will come to different decisions and say, no, I am not designed to be celibate. I have not been given that gift. I've not been equipped for it. I'm not called into that realm. And so I am disagreeing with that. I'm not coming to the same judgment that Paul came to in these circumstances. And a believer chooses to remarry, for example, having been widowed or having been divorced or what have you. Have they sinned for doing it? No. Paul makes that very clear. If you marry, you have not sinned. Okay? Because in these aspects, in these applications of judgment, we don't want to draw a black and white right versus wrong, because the reality comes down to the individual believer and how he's applying Bible doctrine for God's will for his life. See? Now, very important we're solid on this, because if you take me wrong tonight, you can very easily plunge into the moral relativism that our entire culture is decaying into. And they try to say that this no right and wrong applies everywhere across the board. That there are no moral absolutes. That what's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. And they try to make that a universal application. Careful now, because if you go that far, you've gone too far. There are, obviously, absolutes. And in those absolutes, there are rights and wrongs that are valid for every believer in Christ. But in the areas that are not absolute issues, in the areas that are individual issues, each man must be convinced in his own mind. All right? And oftentimes we deal with these, we call them non-essentials versus essentials. We call them gray areas as opposed to the black and white areas of doctrine, for example. Okay? Now, the black and white issues are commandments of Scripture, doctrines or promises or principles that are very clear. Okay, fornication is always sinful. You cannot get away with saying, well, in my judgment, in my viewpoint, I'm okay with it, so it's okay. No. Don't try to take an absolute issue and turn it into a matter for personal conscience. Because you can't do that to the text. The text doesn't let you, and God won't let you. You will be accountable. But in the areas where it is not a clear commandment, in the areas that he has left for individual accountability, then you must come to an individual judgment based upon God's will for your individual life. And that becomes significant. And I'm very thankful that we're starting to address these issues here in chapter 7, because it's going to do us a huge favor when we get into chapters 8 and 9. Particularly in chapter 8, when we start dealing with the meat sacrifice to idols. When we start getting into the matters that became stumbling blocks for the early Christians in Corinth and elsewhere. Now, we're separated by 2,000 years of time and culture, and sometimes we look at the meat sacrifice to idols thing and we don't relate. And so we try to teach it in its original context, and we try to find a modern day equivalent to where we can relate it to our current culture and our current issues. But there are many stumbling block issues today where some believers are legitimately worked up over matters that other believers are very relaxed about. Okay? And that's where it becomes important to know who your brothers and sisters are, know what their stumbling blocks are, know where their weaknesses are, so you don't cause offense. See? And we'll get into that in the law of liberty, which is vetoed by the law of love. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 8. But touching on it in this chapter is going to be helpful for us. The aspect of forming judgments. Paul came to a judgment that said he was going to stay single for the rest of his life. And he came to that judgment based upon principles. He came to that judgment based upon what he observed. He came to that judgment based upon biblical information, but also based upon how God had designed him and gifted him. And he freely admitted that not everyone can be like he was. He says he wished that everyone could, but he understood that not everyone could be celibate. And so he understands that. And he knows that he's come to that judgment for himself. And he was, I believe Paul was married at one time because of the voting reference that's made in Acts. Okay? Now, whether he was or not, you know, doesn't really affect things. But the fact is that he's unmarried at the time he's writing this book, and he intends to remain so. Okay? I believe that he was previously married because to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married. That was one of their requirements for member for voting status. And he cast the vote against Stephen, and he cast other votes he refers to in Acts 22. So I believe he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, and as such, he had to have been married at that time. So was he widowed in between, or was he divorced in between? See? Now, legalists don't want to think about Paul being divorced because that's just heresy. But if he was in fact a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and if he was in fact then converted to Christianity, then there's no question that the Sadducee or the Sanhedrin would have immediately divorced that marriage immediately. By virtue of his heresy, they would have given her that certificate of divorce. See, based on his heresy. So that's not inconsistent. But let's understand the aspect of forming judgments based upon Bible doctrines. And different believers can come to different judgments. In the meat sacrificed to idols, some believers determined that they were not going to eat that meat. Even though it meant that they had to become either vegetarians or buy more expensive meat elsewhere, hunt their own meat or find their own meat, they were not going to purchase meat in the temple to Aphrodite there in Corinth. They just made that decision. They were not going to do it. Other believers came to just the opposite decision. And said, you know what? I can go into that temple and I can buy that meat, and I have no problem buying that meat because I'm not staying in there and participating with the priestesses of Aphrodite. See? And they had a clear conscience going into that temple, buying the meat and walking out without partaking in the religion of that location. See? Other believers said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's going to give the wrong impression. See, different believers can come to different judgments with respect to any particular issue. And I hope that that's going to become very clear when we deal with that concept there. You know, I know believers that will not, you know, where do you buy your books, for example? Okay? I know some believers that absolutely are livid about purchasing books at these places that are so hyper-leftist, liberal, anti-Christian, godless places. All right? And I don't want to slander a business establishment here on tape or on the internet, but, you know, there are places that come to mind. And they've got some horrible politics. They've got some horrible things. They do. They take their profits and they put them towards some very evil causes. Okay? Now, I know believers, they've made it a matter of their principles, a matter of their faith, that they don't want to buy books from that establishment because they don't want to contribute towards the profits. They're going to go and support these other things that are admittedly adversarial to the work of Jesus Christ. And so they make that decision as unto the Lord. Now, that means if they have to pay a higher price to go buy it somewhere else, that means that they pay the higher price because they're not going to give their money to that establishment. Okay? And they choose to do so. Am I going to criticize them for that? No. Because they're making a decision on the basis of faith. They're delighted to spend the extra money, and they do so, and they say, and if they can do so in faith, the glory of Jesus Christ, then, you know, that's their application of faith. Now, other believers, for example, would be more relaxed about the whole situation. And they would recognize, okay, yeah, they're going to take my money, and sure, they're going to use it for godless purposes. But you know what? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole economic system is his anyway, regardless of whether I contribute a dime to it or not. Now, I can go into this store and I say, you know what, I can get a cheaper price. I say, thank you, Father, for the cheaper price. Thank you for helping me to be a more effective steward of finances. That I paid a cheaper price for this book. I now have more funds available to support the church or support my family or whatever, whatever. And I thank the Father that because He supplied a more economical place for me to buy my books, that I had more resources for my family or my church or whatever. See? And I offer that up as a sweet-smelling savor. Say, thank you, Father, for the cheaper price for the books. Now, do you see how both believers can glorify Jesus Christ in the decisions they've made? One believer chose to spend a little bit more, but said, okay, I'm going to do it anyway. One believer got a better price on the deal and said, okay, doesn't bother me anyway because, you know, like those that are eating meat sacrificed to idols. Big deal. There are no false gods. They're just demons posing as gods. They don't really exist anyway, so who cares? That was the more relaxed mental attitude when it came to the meat sacrifice to idols. So anyway, what I'm trying to illustrate is that in these matters that are designated matters for personal judgment, you may exercise personal judgment, and you may not necessarily be right or wrong in comparison with another believer, because that other believer may have made a different judgment. All right? That then becomes important. The doctrinal study we did on judgments and viewpoints dealt with much of this material back in chapter 4. And that is going to be a CD that will be available here shortly, but it's already on the website if you want to download the audio messages. If you want to download the PDF or the Word document, it's already posted there. But the aspect of judgment, we should be able to form judgments. We should be able to apply doctrine to circumstances. Now, the key in this passage oftentimes gets focused on what was Paul talking about when he talked about the present distress. So let's talk about the present distress here this evening. Again, the information beginning in verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who is by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think, then, that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In view of the present distress. Now, if Paul is making the present distress the primary consideration for his current judgment, then I think it's important for us to understand what is that present distress. Because if that present distress ended years ago, then we'd have no reason to come to the same judgment Paul came to. But if that present distress is ongoing, then maybe we have reason to come to the same judgment Paul came to. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. It is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, this principle of remaining in your condition is good in view of the present distress. All right. So let's talk about this present distress. The preposition dia in the text here is indicating a purpose clause, indicating a reason, indicating something that is given as validation. Dia plus the genitive here. And it is the distress. What kind of distress? The present distress. The looming distress. The about to be revealed distress. A lot of ways that you can take distress. But this is the phrase, and this is what Paul has in view, and this is what we want to consider here tonight. What is the present distress? All right. So let's take a look at some vocabulary. But it is because of, in light of, through, on account of. This preposition dia is giving us Paul's thinking. And this is important for us to grasp. Because when you form judgments, you're expected to think. All right? It's not just a mindless obedience. See, with young children, you give them instructions. You give them teachings. You give them commands. You give them warnings. You give them prohibitions. You're not necessarily compelled to explain everything behind the command. See? You tell this little child, you know, don't touch the stove. You don't feel compelled to explain why or why not, or they're not entitled to a full understanding other than, you know, it's wrong, it's dangerous, it'll hurt you, don't touch it. Okay? But when you start to transition from a young child to an adult, when you start to transition in your adulthood, it's very important that you start to learn the thinking, the reasons, the whys, what goes into this thought process. When you're training mature believers, you want them to think their way, their own way through the Scriptures, have an understanding of God's words based upon God's essence and His mind and His purpose, not just because Pastor so-and-so says so. Okay? And so, when we have purpose clause, or when we have the preposition dia that's indicating the what's in view or what's the standard for consideration, it's important that we recognize what that consideration entails so that we can likewise put some thought into this. Forming judgments means you've put thought into whatever it is you're choosing to do. All right. Again, it's the present distress. They do the same thing in this construction that we have in English, where you put your adjective in between the definite article and the noun. It is tain, anankain, the distress, the present distress, and we'll break that down for you as well. All right, first of all, vocabulary for present. The adjective here that's modifying this, enistemi, enistemi, enistemi. Histemi is a verb that means to stand, so it's standing an N, in. It's standing right there. It's in your presence. It is here. Either literally, it just now arrived, it is now here, or imminently, it's going to be here at any moment. It is at hand. It is either right here, right now, or it's about to be. Concept of imminency. Kind of like the rapture of the church. It's either right here, right now, or it's about to be. That's the concept of at hand. When John the Baptist was proclaiming repentance to Israel before the revealing of the Christ, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's either right here, right now, or it's about to be. At any moment. And then when Jesus appeared, it was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the urgency of at hand. To take place as an event, to be here, to be at hand, to arrive or to come. And the emphasis is on the immediacy, as it is either just now arriving, it's in the process of arriving, or it's going to be here at any moment. And we have that phrase in Romans 8:38, where nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Either things present or things to come. And the enistemi refers there to things present. The things that have already manifested, that are here right now, or the things that are coming that aren't quite here yet. We've already had it in 1 Corinthians, in an earlier chapter, chapter 3, in verse 22. This is where all things belong to you. This is why you can't boast, because all things belong to you. So let's no one boast in man. It says, for all things belong to you. Remember, the Corinthians were bragging about who their favorite teachers were, and some were of Paul, and some were of Apollos, and some were of Cephas. And then that holy religious crowd said, oh, well, we're of Jesus. Okay? But you know what? Even they were just as divisive as the other three groups. So don't think that they had the right answer on that. All four groups were very schismatic and divisive in this structure. And so when Paul says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, see, they all belong to you. They're all tools that God blessed your assembly with. They belong to you. You can't boast of one over the other. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. Do we believe that? Can we go back to chapter 3 and review what those lessons were all about? What do you mean all things belong to me? They do. Because Christ is the heir of all things, and where are you? In Christ. All things belong to you, it says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In any event, there was tremendous teaching on that back in chapter 3, and I would encourage you to review that if you're interested in reviewing that. But it was the same vocabulary there when it talks about things present or things to come. The things present were, in that context, things that were already there. And I think that's how we're going to have to take it here in chapter 7 as well. The present distress is the things that are already there, that they were already experiencing. are used in chapter 7 and verse 26. Galatians 1:4. Boy, I can quote that from memory. When I was growing up, this was the Bible verse that Pastor Jensen started every Bible class with. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one having given himself for our sins, in order that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. All right? This present evil age is the enistemi evil age. It is already here. It is already present. This is the day in which we live. And then finally, Hebrews 9:9 is the last use of enistemi here. And I forget what this reference is. I think it's in terms of, yes, the fact that the old method, these tabernacle and the shadow doctrines of animal sacrifices were simply a symbol for the present time, the time already here, the church age, in other words. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Describing why the shadow doctrines were ineffective and why the reality of a priesthood in Christ is the fulfillment of the Father's plan. Anyway, that's your vocabulary for anistemi. To be here, to be at hand, to be present. And the term present is an acceptable translation for distresses. The fact that this is currently, already, now being recognized. And so Paul is currently, right now, determined that he's going to remain single. Because the distress is currently, even right now, being recognized. Now, the term for distress, ananke. A-N-A-N-K-E. The gamma is usually transliterated as a G, but when it comes in front of another gamma, or when it comes in front of a kappa, then this gamma, then we instead of a G, we usually transliterate it with an N. And so it's A-N-A-N instead of G-K-E, ananke. Number 318 in the Strong's Index. Ananke. And ananke communicates everything you and I are accustomed to in terms of being squeezed. In terms of pressure, where you're facing it on all sides, where, you know, you're getting it on one side, so you kind of like to shift that direction to ease the pressure up a little bit, but you can't because you're also getting it from that side too. All right? The force is coming from here, so you want to kind of work your way this way to ease off some of that tension, but you can't because it's coming from this side too. And so you're being pressed in the middle. And so then you try to back up a little bit, but no, it's coming from that side too. You're being squeezed. In its metaphoric uses, it's used in the same way we have the figure of speech today when you talk about being under pressure. It's distress. It's calamity. It's unpleasant circumstances. Applications of ananke include Luke 21:23, 1 Corinthians 7:26. That's our text here. 2 Corinthians 6:4, 2 Corinthians 12:10, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. And I think the just this little survey will help give us this understanding. In Luke 21, the context for Luke 21 as the cross is approaching, and as he mentions the great tribulation and how it's so unique. He says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Why? Because pregnancy is a bad thing? No, but it's not a bad thing, but it slows you down. Try running a 100-meter dash when you're 9 months pregnant. Okay? This passage is warning about fleeing. And when you see this, when you see the desolation, when you recognize that desolation is near, when you know that the answer is not to remain in Jerusalem but to flee, then you don't want things slowing you down. In fact, don't even bother going back to get a cloak. Just run for it. And so, woe to those who are pregnant. It's going to slow you down. Woe to those who are nursing babies. It slows you down. There will be a great distress, a great ananke upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until Jesus Christ personally returns in battlefield victory at Armageddon. That's the kind of distress. Now, is that what Paul's talking about? In view of the Great Tribulation, I don't think anybody should get married? No. But the present distress is what he's talking about. Not talking about going through the Great Tribulation, but he is talking about the present distress, which is the church age, and we'll demonstrate that as well. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. This is very definitely present in reference to the grace of God, not to receive it in vain. And he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." In this context, now, he's not talking about the Great Tribulation that's going to happen someday. He's talking about right here, right now, the grace that we're expected to live in. "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions." Those are the philipsis afflictions that we have to face. "In hardships." Oh, it hurts. Oh, it's not convenient. "In distresses." There's your plural of ananke. Plural, I think, being anankai in the plural form. All right. "In beatings." See. Ulan has gone through at least two beatings now in the last month, being threatened about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. "In imprisonments." Again, twice in the last month. "In tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in, you know, welcome to the ministry." Paul's describing here what the apostles were accustomed to is their job description. But it's also in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. See, it's all part of a day's work for an apostle. In reality, it's a part of a day's work for every believer who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Welcome to the angelic conflict. "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." There it is again. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Anyway, there's the ministry. That's the Christian way of life. In blunt, brutally honest, direct terms. It's going to include the ananke, distress, calamity, pressure. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to fold because of the pressure? It's what the stony ground Christian does. He receives the word immediately with great joy. But when the heat of persecution hits him, he fades away. It's also used in chapter 12 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses." There it is, ananke. "With persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The neat part about enduring these things that he has assigned for you to go through is that during those circumstances, you're going to learn what his power is all about. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. Again, this survey of uses of ananke giving us an idea what Paul has in mind. "For this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you, or since you, stand firm in the Lord." There's distress and afflictions again. We find distress paired up with thlipsis quite frequently. All right, so when Paul's talking about this present distress, he doesn't have the tribulation in mind, but what he has in mind, that was the Luke application, what's consistent with Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians twice, and 1 Thessalonians, the consistent Pauline usage of ananke references the Christian way of life under angelic conflict. That's the Pauline use of ananke. Now, Jesus admittedly used it with reference to the Great Tribulation, but all of the Pauline uses is reference believers staying faithful to their ministry even when things get tough. That's what it's all about. And so we come to think of the distress as the normal order of events in the Christian way of life in the church age, in view of the present distress. in view of the church age as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Now, there are some who try to configure a particular calamity taking place in Corinth at this time, and they say, well, that's what Paul had in mind when he was talking about the present distress. He was talking about something, some terrible issue that they were faced with in Corinth. So it doesn't really apply today. Okay? And it's interesting when the commentators review that because they can't tell us what it was. In fact, under point C, we make the observation that 1 Corinthians testifies to no present distress being experienced by believers in Corinth as of this date. In fact, 1 Corinthians even tells us just the opposite, that things were going fairly well for them. They were undergoing prosperity testing. Things were going pretty well in Corinth. They were not faced with adversity as of yet. They had not faced any substantial Jewish persecution at this time. They hadn't faced any substantial Roman persecution at this time. As a matter of fact, things were going so well for the believers in Corinth that they had time to form schisms and fight with one another. As we've observed many times, persecution actually blesses a church by causing a devotion, by causing a unity, by causing believers to stick together, to lift one another up, to help one another out. It's times of prosperity where we get petty in our quarrels and our squabbles and we get down one another's throats where we develop the schisms. I think the sarcasm of Paul here, and Paul was very clear that they were prosperous. They'd become rich. They were already enjoying their own concept of millennial Christianity. He says, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Paul's dripping with some sarcasm there. But nevertheless, his rebuke reflects what their thinking was that they were already rich. They've already become kings. They're already in, third stage ultra super grace when it comes right down to it. Okay, they had everything going on. They were doing well. There's no indication at this point that any present distress was currently underway. Not if we were going to try to identify a particular persecution, a particular affliction, a particular thing that we can say, well, that was unique to Corinth, so it no longer applies to us today. We can't do it. And even the commentators who try to do it can't point to what it was. They just say, well, it must have been something. They say, Paul knew what it was. The Corinthians knew what it was. We don't know what it was, but it was something. And Paul knew about it. And he said, well, in view of the present distress, maybe it's better if you hold off on getting married. And then when that clears up, then go ahead with your marriages. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, in view of the present distress, it's better if you just don't get married at all. And really not an anticipation that things are going to improve. And so perhaps it's better to think of this distress as impending rather than present. Perhaps it's better to consider that we're living in an age of imminency. And that the concept is not the present distress we're under, but the impending distress that's about to be revealed, given the fact that we're living one day at a time anticipating the rapture of the church. You can take it either way. All right? And it doesn't nullify the issue in that as God has called you, remain in the condition that God has called you. If God has called you to marriage, then okay, get married. If God has called you to be single, be single. But relax about it. Fulfill what God has called you to do. Now, we conclude under point D that the impending distress or the present distress is a divine viewpoint perspective of the dispensation of the church as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The impending distress is a divine viewpoint perspective of the dispensation of the church as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This is consistent with Paul's uses of ananke throughout not only this text, the 1 Corinthians, but the two times he uses it in 2 Corinthians and the one time that he uses it in 1 Thessalonians. By examining Paul's usages of the term, we can come to this understanding that becomes consistent with how Paul uses the term. He's not talking about particular events. He's talking about the nature of the Christian way of life and how it is that believers have to stay faithful. And knowing, that once the apostles are off the scene, these believers have to be equipped to deal with it. So we find in Acts chapter 20 when he says, I know after my departure savage wolves will come. And even from among yourselves men will arise who will not spare the flock. That the apostles, as they were preparing for their departure, were equipping the pastors and the churches to be on guard. So we have all that information in 1 John about young men and old men and those that are prepared to do battle against the adversary. See, the impending distress is a divine viewpoint perspective of the dispensation of the church as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Now, understood in this context, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who is by the mercy of the Lord trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict for a man to remain as he is. Say, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. In other words, focus on what God is doing and be faithful to your calling. More of this is going to come up as well. This gets amplified when we get into the following verses. For instance, I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. That's verse 29. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. All right? And by the time we start to unfold what these verses are about, hopefully you'll understand why we're approaching the present distress in the way that we are. Because just like he was doing in 17 through 24, he is establishing that it's the spiritual priorities, it's the eternal perspective that has to be maintained. We cannot get lost and sidetracked with temporal life circumstances and details. We cannot. Just like the stony ground falls off when the heat hits them, the thorny ground also bears no fruit because the circumstances and details of life just choke out the fruitfulness. Both the stony ground and the thorny ground fall short when it comes to bearing fruit and glorifying Jesus Christ. So this is going to come up as well. And we're going to hopefully have a clear enough picture in these verses. We'll be able to explain it well enough that we'll handle the material there. I can already tell the wives are getting nervous. You mean husbands are supposed to live as if they don't have a wife? What's that mean? Better be careful with that, Pastor. Because these husbands, they have wives, and we're the wives. And we don't want our husbands treating us like we don't exist. Okay? No, it's not what it's about. But understanding what it is about becomes very important. What's Paul really saying here? Act like you don't know who she is? Who is that? Nope, never heard of her. What are you talking about? Right? Or children. Who are they? I have kids? No. We're not talking about neglect in these passages. We are viewing the present distress. We are recognizing that the age in which we live is called this present evil age. You know there was no former dispensation that was called that? I thought that the dispensation of the Gentiles was pretty evil. I mean, didn't God flood the earth? Didn't he destroy all humanity? Didn't he say that all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth and he wiped out every living soul except for eight that he preserved on the ark? I think that was pretty rough. I'd call it an evil age, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible calls this age the present evil age, and that's extraordinary. So, it is good. It is good. Now, I think it's important, in between tonight and Wednesday, I think it's important that we get some dispensational distinctions. And if we can get a handle on this, maybe it's going to help us when we get to a passage that says, you know what? You could be better off staying single. And here's why. Because of the present church age. Because of the angelic conflict. Because of the pending rapture of the church. All right? Some dispensational distinctions. Things that are so often overlooked. And we'll start with Gentiles. We'll look at Jews. We'll look at the church. We'll even look ahead a little bit to the tribulation. And that should use up our time here this evening. All right. First of all, the dispensation of man. I call it the dispensation of man. As standard labels, the dispensation of Gentiles. I don't think I'm going to overthrow 100 years of Schofield terminology anytime soon. But I personally believe that there were no Gentiles until Abraham was called and set apart to be a Jew. And then all of a sudden, you have Gentiles being defined as all the non-Jews in the world. So until Abraham was called to be a Jew, there really technically were no Gentiles. We were all just human beings, contrasted with the angels that had previously held stewardship. But anyway, the dispensation of Gentiles, or the dispensation of man, featured a be fruitful and multiply commandment for both the age of innocence and the age of human government. All right. Genesis 1:28, Genesis 9:1. Let's take a look at it. You know the verses. Okay, you know the verses. Genesis 1:28. We were here, weren't we, in the doctrine of marriage? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, plural, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, there's the command. Commandment given to Adam and Eve. Commandment that was instituted in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Say, well, does that apply to the dispensation of the church? Does that apply for believers today? You can't prove one way or the other from this verse, because the church isn't in this verse. This is a foundational verse given in the creation of the human race, given in the dispensation of Israel. I mean, the dispensation of the Gentiles. All right? So we can't answer the question from this verse all by itself. It was not only the age of innocence where that command was given, but also the age of human government. Following the flood, when once again the human race is reduced to 8 souls, And most believe that Noah and Mrs. Noah are past childbearing at this age, although the text doesn't exactly say that. But Ham, Shem, and Japheth form the three divisions of humanity. I think that's pretty implicit. But they get off the ark after the flood, and after God promises never to do that again, he blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they had a be fruitful and multiply commandment. Adam and Eve had it. Ham, Shem, and Japheth had it. Again, you say, well, Pastor, does this apply to believers today in the dispensation of the church? Well, you can't use either the Genesis 1 text or the Genesis 9 text as an absolute proof of that one way or the other, because the church isn't in view in these texts. Now, the dispensation of Israel, point B. The dispensation of Israel featured promises of fruitful and multiply blessings. They also anticipated future generations to bear witness for Israel's ultimate blessing. I hope we can grasp this. The dispensation of Israel, or the Jewish age, featured promises of fruitful and multiply blessing. And we'll look at Genesis 17:6, we'll look at Leviticus 26:9, and anticipated future generations to bear witness for Israel's ultimate blessing. And we'll look at Genesis 17 again, Psalm 78:1 through 8. Now we're going to have to ask ourselves, when it comes to the stewardships, oh, you're still writing, never mind, I'll let you keep writing. You know, my Russian interpreters thought that I spoke quickly. And actually, saying a sentence and waiting for your translator to interpret it gives you time to pause and think and consider your next sentence. It really is an interesting way to teach. the dispensation of Israel featured promises of fruitful and multiply blessings. Genesis 17:6, Leviticus 26:9. And anticipated future generations to bear witness for Israel's ultimate blessing. Genesis 17:7-8, Psalm 78:1-8. Now, just in terms of dispensational transitions, in terms of what happens when God's been operating since Adam and Eve and He's had His stewards in terms of the Gentiles and in terms of the stewardship responsibilities that they had in innocence, conscience, human government. And now He initiates something new. He takes a man like Abraham and He calls Abraham and He says, "All right, Abraham, go to the land I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. Your name will be great. You now are going to become the steward of my plan and program on earth. It is through your agency that I'm going to communicate blessing to this world. It is through your agency I'm going to communicate the word of God. It is through your role as steward that these things are going to be accomplished." All right. Now, does that mean that everything in the previous stewardship carries forward or not? Does it mean that automatically that Abraham is entrusted with be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the animals, rule the birds, rule the fish? Does that mean that everything that was given under an Adamic covenant is automatically transferred to the Jewish dispensation? Now the question becomes very important because we have another transition where Israel gives way to the church. And where we recognize very quickly that there was a whole lot that pertained to Israel that did not immediately or ever find its way into the church. Into our responsibilities, our practice, our expectations, our fulfillments. See, we're not trying to go conquer the land of Canaan. We're not trying to take up residency in the promised land with a particular land grant. I find that striking. Believers that want to appropriate the Jewish blessings for themselves don't feel obligated to go appropriate the land grant. They're very happy living in prosperous America. They don't want to go live in a terrorist-ridden, dangerous place. So they like aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. They love particular blessings. Particularly, they like the prosperity theology. They want to be wealthy. But they're not really eager to go take any land-grant territories over. I find that to be illustrative. Hypocritical, of course, but illustrative of picking and choosing, well, what are you going to claim? All right? We recognize very quickly that much of the Jewish stewardship is different from the church stewardship. Much of our expectations are different. Much of our work assignment is different. It's a fascinating study. So the question is a legitimate one when you go back and you examine the transition from the Gentile age to the Jewish age. Did everything automatically carry over? And if it automatically carried over, why do we have a be fruitful and multiply instruction given to Abraham? See. So let's look at Genesis 17. When it comes to Abraham's call, we find some of it in chapter 12, where his promised land, seed, and blessing. We find some of it in chapter 13, after Lot separates from him. There's a lot to learn in these covenants. I find it fascinating that before Lot separated, Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. He said, pick what part of the land you want. If you go here, I'll go there. If you go there, I'll go here. And Abraham gave Lot a possession of land. And you know what? Jesus Christ is going to honor that in the millennium. Moab and Ammon are going to have millennial land because Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. And I find that to be a remarkable study as well. All right. Chapter 15, we've got some Abrahamic covenant information. Chapter 17. Now, this is interesting, too, because this follows the Hagar incident. This follows the birth of Ishmael and the work of human effort to try to help God make good on His promises. God doesn't need our help making good on His promises. This whole idea that, well, God promised us a baby, so let's help Him out a little bit. Let's get you a younger woman to make this baby with. No, God doesn't need help keeping His promises. He promised Abraham and Sarah a baby, and that's what He's going to give them. Now, in this, He promises these fruitful and multiply blessings. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So what's interesting is that rather than a command, be fruitful and multiply, this is an unconditional, I will make you fruitful. This is part of the I will language that he's giving to Abraham. Not ordering him to be fruitful and multiply. He says, I will make you fruitful. You 99-year-old, impotent, dead guy. You're going to have not only another baby, but you're going to marry Keturah after Sarah dies and have 7 other babies. See? God doesn't need our help. And then in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. We have multiple generations in view. Abraham could anticipate many generations after him. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you, verse 8 says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, the dispensation of Israel featured promises of fruitful and multiply blessings. Not an order to be fruitful, but a promise, I will make you fruitful. And an anticipated future generations to bear witness for Israel's ultimate blessing. Now, under the law then, this is now 400 years later when Moses is giving the law in Leviticus 26. In verse 9. If I can find it right here. I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Again, is this a restatement of the, was this the Adamic order, be fruitful and multiply? No. This is the unconditional, I will turn toward you, I will make you fruitful, I will multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. So the be fruitful and multiply command is replaced with the I will make you fruitful and I will multiply you promise. All right? The be fruitful and multiply command is replaced with the I will make you fruitful and I will multiply you promise. We haven't even gotten to the church yet. We've just looked at one dispensational adjustment. Haven't even gotten to the church yet. See, the last reference on this, Psalm 78, and some of this, well, goodness, running out of time. All right, Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now, the generation that was hearing this message, that is Asaph's generation, David's generation, or Solomon's generation, they are now receiving information, but the previous generations have also heard this, and they've been pleased to pass it on, and now they know in their day they have to pass it on. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. In other words, part of the joyous anticipation of the coming Christ, the coming Anointed One, the coming Mashiach, was that from generation to generation to generation, they were blessed to be able to share the wonderful truths of God's faithfulness, to share how He delivered them out of bondage, to share about the Red Sea, to pass on the doctrines of Passover, to illustrate why it is that the Lord is the God of Israel. Generation after generation after generation could have those promises and learn those promises, waiting for the Christ to be born. See, and the dispensation of Israel anticipated future generations to bear witness for Israel's ultimate blessing. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So how long does this process continue? That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the work works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. All right, so generation to generation to generation to generation, anticipating the birth of the Messiah, anticipating the fulfillment of everything God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, that's the dispensation of Israel. That's not the dispensation of the church. We're not looking forward to the birth of the Christ. We're looking back to the past completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there are significant differences between those two aspects. And I'm out of time. We will come back to this and we will deal with the dispensation of the church. Are we given a command to be fruitful and multiply? Are we given a promise that He will make us fruitful and He will multiply us? Or are we given a different command altogether? What's our great commission? Oh, I'm giving some away. Anyway, we will discuss some of these applications. Because I think there are believers that are trying to claim Abrahamic promises, and I think there are believers trying to claim Adamic promises. And I think there are believers that need to maybe examine what the dispensational priorities are. And so we'll deal with this Wednesday evening. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for the privilege we have to study line upon line, precept upon precept, to examine, to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so, and to be willing to examine all evidence as it is manifest in the Scriptures. So, Father, guide our studies, guide our understanding of this material, that we might apply the truth as Your Word presents it. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.